welcome to Crossroads this morning. It is kind of crazy when you think about that summer's almost passed us by because August is here. It's scary, and as I get older, I really do think time moves faster, you know? And this week I was at home, and I got the opportunity to do a wedding a couple weeks ago. And I love doing weddings, but this was a special wedding because there's nothing quite like first weddings. And what I mean by that is first weddings are different. And when I say first weddings, I'm talking the 22-year-old dated in college couple who decided it's a good idea before they get first jobs to get married together, you know? And so all their friends have never been in a wedding before, and everybody is so excited. Everybody's so excited because they don't realize they're going to stand in 8 more weddings and spend all their vacation days and disposable income on dresses, right? There's an exuberance that comes from that kind of wedding, and it's pretty fantastic. And I watched the video, it was so well done, of just everybody incredibly passionate about this couple getting married and so excited for what's to come. And why I bring that up is because today we're talking about passion a good bit. Like this week, somebody described passion as a strong and barely controllable emotion. A strong and barely controllable emotion. It's this idea that something's happening in my life and I'm so excited I can't stop it from bubbling over onto the canvas of all the things around me. My life and the videos and my Facebook and Instagram and Snapchat posts, and everybody's going to know about it because I'm excited. It's passion. And what we're talking about today is passion because we're talking about Samson in our second week of his life. And he is a man of passion. And what we have to start with is an understanding that passion is a beautiful gift from God. God designed you to be a passionate person. Keeping on the marriage theme, we see it in Genesis 1 and 2. God creates, it's all good. He sees Adam alone. He says, I should create a woman for Adam. And it's poetry in Genesis 2. When Adam first sees Eve, he explodes with passion. You get the Disney feeling of the eyes pop out of his head. And he says, who is that? And when he says that, he literally forgets. God says, you will forget about your parents and you will run towards that thing because you're so passionate and you can't stop it. You will leave your father and mother and you will cleave to this other individual. I think we're designed to be passionate people. I think when God created, he was passionate. I think when God left us in charge of the world, we should be passionate about how we live in it, how we order the world, how we are responsible for the world. I think he designed us to be passionate followers of who he is. Passion is woven into how you and I were made. But here's the problem with our text today. Here's the tension is what happens when our passion and God's purposes don't line up? It's really easy to be passionate in the wedding video because you're very excited. Let's shoot a video 7 years later of that same couple, you know? Let's see what it says. And not that it's not there, it's just harder. Over time, oftentimes, passion and purpose distance itself. And that's kind of the story of Samson. If you remember last week when we talked about Judges 13, what we found was, we found a single couple, or one single couple, two, a man and a female, and they were alone, meaning they were childless. And in the world then, in an agricultural society, to not have kids was not just a death sentence for your future of your family, but you weren't contributing to the people around you. So you weren't only lonely because you didn't have an heir, nobody liked you because you took and didn't give back. You didn't give to the military, you didn't give to their overall GDP and corn and beans and things. And so it was a very lonely place to be. And what happened was God stepped in Judges 13 to this one couple who didn't have a kid and said, I'm going to give you a kid and he's going to deliver your people. And it's a beautiful testament to God's grace because out of all the cycles in the book of Judges, it's the first time nobody cried out to God. He just did it because he's graceful. Nobody asked God to show up. They'd been enslaved for 40 years. It was the new normal, and the saddest part was they were okay with it, and God said, I'm not okay with it. And so he appears to this couple and says, even though you don't know you need me, you do, let me show up and do something. And God provided. And so he showed up to this woman, and he said, I'm going to raise up a kid that's going to deliver your people from the Philistine oppression or start the process, but there's going to be some caveats to him. We call it the Nazarite vow. We find it in Numbers 6. And the Nazarite vow was taken by people in the Jewish community to show they were dedicated to God for a period, place, and time. It wasn't a lifelong thing for the most part. This is the only one we see. But it showed people that they needed an extra reserve of God in their life. They needed to hear from God. They needed God's provision or protection or blessing. And so the Nazarite vow had three things to it. One, it says in number six, this is what the angel of the Lord told Samson's mom. Hey, don't touch anything dead. The purpose behind that was, in the Jewish faith, cleanliness was often related to righteousness. And so that's why in the temple system, that's why when scribes wrote the name of God, they bathed a lot. And as you approached God, you did so cleanly to mirror his righteousness. And so when you touch a dead body, you become defiled, not clean. And the idea there is worship. So as you enter the presence of God and you're clean, you can worship God. You didn't touch dead things because it allowed you to consistently be in a state of worship before God. So don't touch dead things. Worship me all the time. Don't let anything come between my presence and you. Number two, don't drink anything from the vine. Don't booze it up, right? And the whole point behind that, you see in Ephesians 5, is not that God hates alcohol. It's simply that God says the influences in your life will only be the Spirit, nothing else. I want you to be impacted by no other influence but my Spirit 24/7. You will worship me and be in my presence all the time. You'll be influenced by my Spirit all the time. And then finally, don't cut your hair. No magic in hair here. All it was simply a public testimony for everybody else to let them know what you were doing so that they could see and know that you were dedicated to God. So the angel appears and says, your son is going to be one of these. Why? Because I've created him for a purpose. His purpose is to start the process of delivering his people from the Philistines. And what we see in the story of Samson is really this juxtaposition, this tension between God's purposes when he made him and then Samson's passions, because they always didn't line up together. And I love Samson. I'm not going to lie to you guys. I had forgotten some of this story when I went to it this week. We're in three chapters, chapters 14 through 16. It is a lot of text. And because you guys want to get out of here before next Tuesday, I'm going to summarize most of it, okay? If you want to read the story, go back. It's fantastic. But also not what I remember. I remember growing up in children's church and people teaching us stories of the judges, and I always loved Samson. Because when I say Samson, you think Hercules, you know? You think that Disney version with dimples for days? That's what you're thinking? Like this good-looking, great man that delivered his people. Read these three chapters. Samson was a horrible person. He's not the kind of guy you want showing up on a Thursday asking if you can come to dinner with your daughter, right? But we teach the story like Samson was above the other people and Samson loved the Lord. He wasn't above anybody. He didn't love anything but himself. His passions didn't line up with God's purpose for his life that he was called out for. And so we're going to be in Judges 14, but before we get there, the Judges is a book of cycles. We've done this every week, and just so you feel right at home, we're going to do it again. So the cycle of the Judges went like this. First, the people forgot. So as God delivered about 13 different times from different oppressors of the people around them, the people of God forgot to tell the stories of God. They forgot to sit down with their kids and say, did you know that God rescued us? Did you know how this happened? Did you know that God is good? And as they forgot to tell their kids and their grandkids that God was good as a people over generations, they forgot that God was good. That's why we show up here week in and week out to remember, because we will forget if we don't keep telling the stories. And when you forget something, it's not the end of it. Usually when you forget, you're unfaithful to it. So forgetfulness leads to unfaithfulness, and you saw it with Israel. God was their good. And then as they forgot that God was their good, they saw these other countries, and they saw these other gods that these countries served. And instead of remembering God was their good, they put these other gods in place of God's good, the space for God's good in their people, and it led to unfaithfulness. So they started worshiping those things. And like everything else, every action you make has a consequence. Their unfaithfulness has consequences. So as they picked and popped from the religions of the people around them, slowly but surely, these people that were bigger and faster than stronger started to take them over because they weren't nice people. And so as they started worshiping and intermarrying with the gods of the people around them, they slowly but surely became oppressed each and every time because their unfaithfulness has consequences. And God let them feel the weight of those consequences. That's the wrath of God. And so we pick up in chapter 14, verse 1. They've been in probably about 50 or 60 years oppression. And what we're going to do today is Again, Samson's passions were mostly women. And so we're going to look at the story of Samson through three women, three stories, 14, 15, and 16. We're going to go pretty quickly, so keep up with us. And I'm going to throw most of the verses on the screen. But let's start in chapter 14, verse 1. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, where a Philistine girl caught his eye. When he got home, he told his father and mother, a Philistine girl in Timnah has caught my eye. Now get her for my wife. But his father and mother said to him, certainly you can find a wife among your relatives or among all our people. You should not have to go get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. But Samson said to his father, get her for me because she is the right one for me. When it says she was the right one for me, literally what that means is I'm looking at her and she's very, very good looking. So, little history of what marriage was then versus now. Now, you go to college or you go to Pine Cove and you find God's person for your life. Because that's where he led you to Pine Cove in the first place. Or in my case, Moody Bible Institute. That didn't go well for me. But God leads you there, and God does something here, and God does something here, and he perfectly, magically mingles you two together because you make a choice. That is not how marriage has always been in our world. In this time, in this place, and a lot of times and places in the Middle East now, still, they do arranged marriages. And we look at that, and we say, how could these parents hate their kids? That is not the way to look at it. They look at it and say, my family's more important than me. The corporate's more important than the individual. And if I can use this marriage to further secure the future of my family, why would I be so selfish to choose myself? And so in this time, in this place, what happened was the fathers got together and they said, this makes sense for our family. So when Samson says to his dad, Dad, I found her, that's the one, that is shatteringly against culture. You didn't go to your father and say, I found a wife. He'd laugh at you and say, no, you have not. So his father and mother respond like they should respond. And they say, first of all, you don't pick. But secondly, certainly you can find a wife among your relatives or among all our people. You should not have to go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines. It's them saying, what's wrong with our people? What's wrong with the people that we have before us? And Samson found a little bit of a loophole in the law. I don't think he cared about the law. But the law of Israel said, hey, don't marry outside of our people. Don't marry the Canaanites. When God was going to deliver his people, he gave them a bunch of laws. And he said, live this way. It's going to be better for you. And in Exodus 34, what we see is God saying to his people, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. Continues later on, when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons, and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. So what's happening, this says the people of the land of Canaan, like we talked about last week, the Philistines weren't a Semitic people. They weren't Canaanites. They were from a different place. And so technically it's not against the law, but what Samson's doing is missing the entire purpose of the law. He's a letter guy at this point, not a principal guy. God calls us to be principal people. And so it's kind of like, I get questions a good bit about dating. And hey, can I, should I date a non-Christian? The Bible says not to marry a non-Christian, but what if I just dated one for a while? And I say, yeah, it does not say not to do that, but let's talk about wisdom, you know? Just simply because it's pretty well known fact that your heart will grow towards that which you are hanging around, and your heart will grow towards that which you're sharing life with. And I will tell you right now, if you become closer and closer and closer to somebody who doesn't know Jesus, they're not going to push you towards Jesus. So yeah, you can date him, but where does that leave you in the end? He says don't marry somebody that isn't for the Lord, because ultimately that will disintegrate your relationship with the Lord. He says, if you do marry him, stay with him, though, because God is faithful, by the way. So it's kind of that idea of principle versus wisdom. So Samson says, well, it's not the people of the land, but he misses the whole point, which leads us to verse 4. This is a fun part of the text. In verse 4, it says, now his father and mother did not realize this was the Lord's doing, because he was looking for an opportunity to stir up trouble with the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines were ruling Israel. So we have something to deal with in our text. One is when you read this, you come to a couple conclusions. You can say, well, his father and mother didn't realize this was the Lord's doing. I don't think, looking at the Old Testament scriptures and looking at the character of God, that we can rightly interpret this text and believe that God caused Samson to fall in love with this Philistine and God wanted him to marry her, because that goes against his character. It goes against a God who says, don't do this because it takes you away from me. It goes against a God who says, this is not my will and ways for your life. But there's also free will. And so what we see here when it said they didn't realize God was in the middle of this is a simple principle that God in every single way probably didn't prefer it, but he worked through it anyway. Man, that is a theme in Samson's life. One commentator said, and I liked how he put it, he said, it means that neither Samson's foolishness nor stubbornness is going to prevent Yahweh from accomplishing his design. Yahweh can and will, it's God, use the sinfulness or stupidity of his servants as the camouflage for bringing his secret will to pass. We quote this principle all the time. We quote Romans 8. And we know in all things that God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What that doesn't mean is that God caused cancer to come into your life. What that means is that even though cancer is evil and that is not what God wants for any of us, that he is bigger than the cancer is, and that he steps into an implicitly unjust situation, and because he's bigger than the situation, brings out good where there was no good. He takes our unwise decisions, and in the middle of that can make good things come from it. It's a simple principle that God directs the course of where this world is going, but he doesn't micromanagement because we have free will. And so he's saying, Samson, not making a wise decision, but what you're going to see is God working through it anyway, and I'm grateful for a God who does that. And so our story keeps going. Look at verse 5 and 6. Samson went down to Timnah, where he approached the vineyards. He saw a roaring lion attacking him. The Lord's spirit empowered him, and he tore the lion in two with his bare hands as easily as one would tear a young goat. But he didn't tell his mother or father. This is the first sign that we have that Samson is strong. So this lion lunges at him, and he literally rips it apart easily. And we got to stop down here and maybe crush some more stereotypes of what we think about Samson. Again, when you close your eyes and you think of Samson, I'm willing to bet it's Hercules. But I think that Samson probably looked more like Andy up here than Hercules, right? I don't mean to say that Andy's not strong. That's just a benefit. What I'm saying is that later in our text, what we see is the people don't get why Samson's strong. We see it in the Delilah episodes in chapter 16. They look at Samson and they say, we've got to figure out the source of his strength. They didn't look at Samson and say, look at those biceps. I see why he's so strong. He must do CrossFit. That did not happen in this text. They keep being perplexed by how this guy that didn't look like he was strong did great and miraculous feats of strength. And furthermore, this idea that Samson looked like you and me and Andy and all the people in between kind of fits with how God works. Kind of fits with the God who throughout the story of the judges finds people who don't measure up and who people cast away or don't think can add value and said, through those people, I will work to redeem and restore because in those moments, people see my majesty, not the size of somebody's biceps. And so I don't think Samson was this overwhelmingly masculine man. I think he was simply a regular guy that God decided to use because through that, God's majesty is more put on display, not his masculinity. And so what happens with Samson is he tears this lion in half. And I love this story. We see some parallels here. So like I said at the beginning, Samson was only starting the rescue from the Philistines. David, a couple generations later, ended it. And we see kind of the same part of our story mirror itself in David. This idea he's walking and a lion attacks him. We see it in 1 Samuel 17. It says in 1 Samuel 17, your servant, talking about David, has killed both the lion and the bear, this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Because he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. So the point is, Samson's about to realize the gift that God has given him. This incredible strength. And this lion attacks him, and he tears it in half. And Samson keeps going. He comes back and makes a bad decision in a couple verses. When the lion attacked David, a man of God that was after God's own heart, David rightfully looked at this and said, this is further proof that God is with me and that he will use me to defeat the Philistines like I just defeated this lion. He took how God had gifted him and said, this is about the glory of God and my purpose. And Samson missed that. Samson took the gift and said, how can it serve me well. David took it and said, hey, you know what? God is good, and this is just a foreshadowing of his goodness to come. So the question in our text that kind of runs throughout the whole thing is, Samson has been gifted by God, grown, literally the only judge, grown up by God, and given this incredible gift. The question is, how will he use it? And he over and over used it for his purposes and not God's, his passions and not God's purposes, which begs the question that I'm just going to leave hanging out there. How do we use the gifts that God gives us? Our passions or God's purposes? What does that look like in our lives? And we see it. So Samson walks back after he goes to Timnah. He says in verse 7, 8, and 9, he's walking back. He sees the same lion. He saw a swarm of bees in the lion's carcass, as well as some honey. He scooped it up with his hands, and he ate it as he walked along. When he returned to his father and mother, he offered them some, and they ate it, but he didn't tell them he scooped the honey out of the lion's carcass. The reason he didn't tell them that he scooped it out of the lion's carcass was simply because he knows his purpose, he knows his calling, he knows his vow. Don't touch a dead thing. Don't break worship from God. Be always in the presence of God as a Nazarite. And so when he reaches down and he grabs the honey out of the carcass, he's making a decision about what he wants and what God wants. There's this verse in James 1 that I kept coming back to this week. It talks about the nature of sin and temptation. The first part of it says, but each one of you is tempted when by his own evil desires he's lured away and enticed. You get this visual of Samson walking and there's honey there and he's hungry and honey's sweet and highly sought after in that culture and context. And as he's walking, I can hear the internal battle. I can hear the Spirit of God saying, don't do it. You were saved from things like this so you could do my will. And Samson's saying, yeah, but I really want some honey. And so when he reaches down and takes the honey out of the lion's carcass, he's not just eating honey. He's breaking one of the three vows that God said is your purpose. It's kind of a big moment in his life. I'm going to summarize the next little bit. So after that, he goes on with the marriage. And in verse 10, you start to see this party that he throws. So it's a Philistine custom to get with about 30 people, and he did, and they were all Philistines. They were his groomsmen, if you will. And they have mishta. It's a word that means party and or feast and or banquet. What it means is it's a seven-day drinking bender, essentially, that you have before you get married. It was a Philistine ritual, and Samson's engaging in it. And so, again, hey, don't touch anything dead. Don't drink any of the booze. And so Samson, in three verses, is knocking out two of the three. And so he has a seven-day party, and in the middle of that seven-day party, he says to these 30 guys around him, these Philistines, hey, I've got a riddle for you. And in verse 15, I think it is, you see the riddle. He talks about what's sweet and what's strong. And he says, I want to make a bet for you. This whole thing setting up like a drunken bar bet, you know? And he says, I'm going to bet you 30 items of clothing. And it's not just, you know, 30 cargo shorts from Old Navy that nobody really wants. This is the best garments they had. He says, I bet you 30 expensive suits that you can't get this right. And so long story short, it's a seven-day festival. Day three, they couldn't get it. They go to his bride-to-be. And again, these are not good men. And they say, hey, we can't figure this out. You got to help us. And she says, I don't know the answer. And then they say, okay, here's how this is going to go. Either you're going to help us or we're going to kill you and your dad and your family. We'll burn you alive. So she says, okay, let me go to my husband. Skip down with me. Soon to be husband. Go to verse 17. Actually, we'll start in 16. So Samson's bride cried on his shoulder and said, you must hate me. You don't love me. You told the young men a riddle, but you have not told me the solution. He said to her, look, I haven't even told my mom or my dad. Do you really expect me to tell you? She cried on his shoulder until the party was almost over. Finally, on the seventh day, he told her. Why? Because she nagged him so much. I know you're expecting me to make a joke about nagging wives. That is low-hanging fruit. I am far and away above that. Okay, good. So Samson's wife, soon to be, nags him, gets the answer out, then goes and tells her people so she could save the life of her father and herself. I understand that. If you skip down a little bit farther let's go to verse 19. What happened was Samson felt betrayed and he owed 30 pieces of fine clothes that he didn't have. And so it says in 19, the Lord's spirit empowered him. He went down to Ashkelon and murdered 30 men. He took their clothes and gave them to the man who had solved the riddle. He was furious as he went back home. Samson's bride was then given to her best man. So what we see is essentially Samson's judgment beginning. And there's a lot of tensions in this text. There's a lot of questions that I have personally. So it says that the Lord's spirit empowered Samson, and then he killed 30 men. Why, oh why, would God's spirit allow Samson to go on a murdering rampage about a bar bet that he made that he lost? That's a tension. And here's the hard part is, we've talked about it in this series so far, is God dealt differently in the Old Testament with countries and nations and peoples than he does you and me, and he used nations to come up and rise up and then judge the absolute atrocities they committed against their people. And we've looked at a lot of bad things like child sacrifice or, you know, killing somebody because you didn't get what you wanted. And God said, it is at the point when I judge the Philistines for their wickedness. And this is an example of God using Samson, and I don't think this was his plan A, to accomplish his purpose of judging. And so 30 men were killed. And the Spirit of the Lord empowered him because he's working through Samson to judge the people, regardless of whether Samson wants it to happen or not, or is aligned with the purpose of God. He's acting out of his passions, but God's saying, I'm doing something here and you can't stop me from doing it because I'm bigger than you. And what you're going to start to see is really four different ways that this was a domino effect in the next chapter and a half. So it starts here. Then if you pick it back up, the end of this verse, Samson's bride was then given to the best man. Chapter 15, you can read verse 1 alone. Verse 2, her father said, I really thought you absolutely despised her, so I gave her to your best man. Her younger sister is more attractive. Take her instead. Samson, after he cooled off, he was pretty mad. I would be too if I got betrayed by the person I loved, regardless of where she came from. He went home to be with his parents for a little while, came back, brought a goat, said, I want to make this thing official. And the father said, I can't do that. She's married to somebody else. Because again, in that time and place, marriage was the future of your people and your family. And if you had a broken engagement, it was harder to find somebody to marry you. And if you were a single woman without a husband, that was almost like a death sentence. And then you also married your kids in the birth order. That's, you see, in a couple different places in the Old Testament. So she's just, the husband, the father's looking around after Samson left and saying, what are we going to do? You're here. Let's make this thing happen. We've already had the festival. And so he gives her away. And Samson's mad about it. And I don't blame him. And so, again, let me summarize some things for you. Samson then, because he's so angry, he grabs 300 foxes, or jackals in some translations, and he pairs them together, puts a torch on the tails, and lets them go in the fields of the Philistines. And in an agrarian society, I mean, your crops were how you sustained life when crops didn't grow in the winter months. And to see them burn down had serious questions about, what am I going to do for food to feed my family? And so they lost everything. So naturally, the people are pretty upset, and they say, why did Samson do this? They go to who was going to be his father-in-law and say, why did he do this? And the father-in-law says, because I gave away his bride. And so it's irony upon irony. They lock the daughter and the husband and the father in the house, and they burn them alive. So one, we see 30 men die. Two, we see the fate of his bride play out like she didn't want to in the first place. Three, if you keep going down in our text, which you'll see in chapter 15, is in verse 6 and 7 and 8. It says, so the Philistines went up and burned her and her father. Verse 7, Samson said to them, because you did this, I'll get revenge on you before I quit fighting. He struck them down and defeated them. And then he went down and lived in it for a time in a cave in the cliff of Etam. And it's not done yet, but let's pause for a sec. We started with a single guy and a single bet, and then 30 people, and then the people they cared about the most, and now even more people have died, and it's about to be 1,000 more people. And each week, as we've talked about judges, we've talked about the very nature of sin, because that's what Canaanite represents in most of our stories. And we've talked about how it is creeping out your door, and we've talked about how it's subtle, and we've talked about how it stays around. And here in our text, what we see, and this is the story of Samson's life, is, I mean, sin starts small but spreads every single time. Every single time. It never starts off with the big thing. It always grows into the big thing. It never starts off with cheating, or never starts off with a bank robbery. It never starts off with murder. It starts with hatred. It starts with anger and malice. It starts with a punch. It reminds me of, I was reading this morning, I don't know if you guys know, but California's on fire. And I was reading, I think it's 80,000 acres or something is on fire now. They said it's the size of Philadelphia. And it was interesting. They said they think they know how it started. They think something malfunctioned when a car tried to start and it started a spark and now it's out of control. It's the nature of sin in our world. It started small with a single joke, 30 people, the ones they cared about the most, then even more die in 7 and 8. And where the story goes on is Philistines are really angry at Samson because violence usually begets violence. And they go to his own people and they say, hand him over. And they say, sure, which is so sad because they'd forgotten about God completely. They go to Samson, actually, if you look at verse 11 in chapter 15, it says 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cave in the cliff of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? Why have you done this to us? He said to them, I've only done what they have done to me. They said to him, we've come down to take you prisoner so we can hand you over to the Philistines. His own people didn't even recognize God's good anymore. And so Samson agrees. And it gets pretty bloody from there. If you look at verse 14. So they take Samson to the Philistines. It says, when he arrived in Lee, the Philistines shouted as they approached him. But the Lord's spirit empowered him. The ropes around his arms were like flax dissolving in fire, and they melted away from his hands. He happened to see a solid jawbone of a donkey. He grabbed it. Again, you know, don't touch dead things. He grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Samson then said, he wrote a poem. He said, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have left them in heaps. With the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. And there's a couple, the Hebrew there's pretty hard to translate just because it's hard to find the English words for it. There was a theologian, turn of the 19th century, named Moffat, and he kind of reappropriated this a little bit, and he said that with the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass, kind of gets to the heart of what Samson wrote. We see this sin spread. We see the sin go from a single person and an argument about clothes to thousands of people dead, all because he's driven by his passions, and he forgot the purposes of God. It's a sad story, but it's just one of three women that we're talking about. Number two starts in verse 16. And so it says after that Samson judged the people for 20 years. And so he was judging the people. He was doing what he needed to do to beat back the Philistines, probably when it mattered to him. And in chapter 16, verse 1, you get a four-verse arc when he talks about him spending some time in Gaza. It says, Samson went to Gaza. There he saw a prostitute and went and had sex with her. The Gazites told him, Samson has come here. So they surrounded the town and hid all night long at the city gate, waiting for him to leave. They relaxed, thinking, he will not leave until morning comes. Then we will kill him. Okay, so a couple things that we got to unpack here real quick. One is you got to know where Gaza is. Gaza is like a resort town on the Mediterranean. So Philistines would go to Gaza to relax and to find women to sleep with and hang out. How weird is it that Samson, the judge from Israel, whom is being oppressed by the Philistines, is hanging out in Gaza, the Philistine recreational town? So there's a commercial I loved a couple of years ago. It came out, and it talked about sports. And so if you guys don't know, one of the biggest sports rivalries of all times in college is Ohio State versus Michigan, right? And just for our purposes, we're going to translate it to our culture. So let's pretend Texas and Texas A&M, okay? Good guys, A&M. Anyway, so we, it starts, somebody's going to go all donkey jawbone on me in the parking lot. At the beginning of the commercial, it's just this couple. And they're like looking, gazing into each other's eyes, and it's very lovey-dovey. And then it slowly starts to pan out, and they're talking about essentially how much they love each other. And as it pans out more, it's sweet. It's very, very sweet. They're cuddling on the couch. And then it pans out even more, and what you see is these two people, and he has got a Texas sweatshirt on, and she has got an A&M sweatshirt on, right? And then a text goes. This whole thing's silent. A text goes over the bottom of the screen, and it says, without sports, this wouldn't be disgusting. I love it, right? That's the picture of Samson in Gaza. It's hard to judge people and indulge in their way of life at the same time. And so, again, I'm going to summarize these four verses. What happens is he sleeps with this prostitute because he's driven by women, and they surround him. And once again, in verse 3 and 4, you can look with me. It says in verse 3, Samson spent half the night with the prostitute, then got up in the middle of the night and left. He grabbed the doors of the city gate, as well as two posts. He pulled them right off, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them up to the top of the hill east of Hebron. So again, he uses his strength, and the city gates were these massive things that kept you from the people that wanted to kill you. And he picks it up, bars and all, and walks uphill 40 miles and drops it off somewhere. Here's my question. This is a 3-4 verse arc here. At this point, I'm wondering why Samson's still being used by God. I'm wondering why God didn't just say at that point, you know what, guys, take him. Like, this is too far gone. He clearly isn't doing a very good job of judging. He has no idea what the purposes of God are. And then I remember that God is intrinsically over the top patient. That's his character all the time. It says in 2 Peter 2, the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but he's patient towards you, because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And it goes back to God using us even when our passions don't line up with his purposes to bring about his good. I think to my second president when I was at Moody. I was a senior. His name was Michael Easley, and I don't remember much of what he taught. But one of these chapels that I was in, we had President's Chapel every Tuesday, and he pulled out a Bible, and he looked at it, and he said, in this Bible on the left-hand side, I've written the names of all the pastors that I went to school with that haven't made it. All the pastors that I went to school with, seminary with, that for some reason or another aren't in the pastorate anymore. And some it's moral failure, and some it's just they got tired, and some life just happens. He said, I look at it and I remember how fragile of a game this is. And as I thought about that this week, I thought about pastors that haven't made it. And I thought about pastors that have had moral shortcomings. We all do. We are people too. And one of them that came to mind was a pastor in Colorado years ago. And he made some very bad decisions. But there was a 10-year gap between when these decisions started being made and when he felt the weight of the consequences of them. And I wondered to myself, why would God let his ministry flourish? And it flourished for 10 years. Campus upon campus upon campus. And I thought to myself, because he's a patient God. Because he's a patient God. Why is God still using Samson? Because he's a patient God. I need to remember that. Because you know what? I'm not perfect, and I need a patient God. But his patience ultimately runs out. The last woman, Delilah, it's probably one we know. Look at verse 4. It says, after this, Samson fell in love with a woman named Delilah who lived in the Sorek Valley. The rulers of the Philistine went up to her and said, trick him, find out what makes him so strong, and we can subdue and humiliate him. Each one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. Okay, so a couple things. At this point, we have a pattern. We found Samson's weakness. It's women. Davis said, and I liked it, awareness of our weakness is the beginning of safety. I'm a Dallas Cowboys fan, and training camp just started, and so I'm going to use Dallas Cowboys stories each and every week as we pray for them, because they're God's team. And in Dak we trust. But seriously, though, I love listening to all the shows about them, and here's the thing that I like about the Cowboys, is they know our defense is terrible. They know if we're going to survive, we need to give the ball to our running back and not let the other team have the football. The beginning of safety is understanding our weakness. Samson clearly didn't see his weakness, but the Philistines did. It makes me ever more want to press into my friends and say, hey man, where do you see my weakness so I can guard against attack? Because you know what? Temptation usually comes in attractive packages. The wrong companions can lead us into temptation, Constable said. And so the Philistines found another woman. She was attractive. They said, hey, get him to like you, and we'll pay you 1,100 pieces of silver apiece if you can get him turned over to us. You could live off 10 pieces of silver a year. Massive fortune. So if you don't know how the story plays out, she does. And she goes to him and says, hey, what is the source of your strength? And he says, well, he tricks her 4 times. And each time, the first time he says, these bowstrings, if you tie me in bowstrings, and essentially that was tendons of dead animals, Nazarite vow again, I can't get out of it. And she said, the Philistines are coming, and he did. And then it was new ropes. She tied him up. The Philistines are coming, and he snapped them like nothing. The third time he said, hey, you got to take my hair. We're getting close to the source now, right? You got to take my hair, weave it into a garment, you know, and then man butt that bad boy right on top. Cut the man bun off, I have no strength, right? And she weaved it into a man bun. The Philistines are coming. And he snapped out of it again. And kind of what you see and what surprises me in this text is, why does he keep doing this? Why does he keep playing this game? He's driven by his passions, and it's like the next one has to be a bigger high than the one before. It goes back to that verse in James 1, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desires he's lured away and enticed. The verse continues, then after his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It's the story of Samson, pressing a little farther, a little farther, a little farther, until finally at the end of chapter 16, finally, at the end of chapter 16, we see everything come crashing down for him. Go to verse 16, 15. She said to him, how can you say to me, I love you, when you will not share your secret with me? Three times you've deceived me, have not told me what makes you strong. She nagged him every day and pressured him until he was sick to death of it. Finally, he told her his secret. He said, my hair has never been cut, for I've been dedicated to God from the time I was conceived. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me. I would become weak and just like all other men. So what we see is essentially Samson give away the last of his Nazarite vow. He gives away the last of the thing which consecrated him to God for God's purposes. And when that happens, as you guys know, they cut the hair off and he loses his strength. You go to verse 19 and 20. It says in verse 20, she said, the Philistines are coming in here, Samson. He woke up and thought, I will do as I've done before and shake myself free. But he did not realize that the Lord has left him. Such a sad verse. I will do as I've done before and shake myself free. So often, we don't realize that we can't control sin until it's too late. And Samson thought he was going to wake up and life was going to be like life's always been. But it's too far gone. He can't fix this one anymore because he didn't understand what was happening. And when it says the Spirit of the Lord has left him, just so we know what we're talking about, this isn't like God leaves us if we mess up. That's not what's happening here. This is the wrath of God is against him. And we're going to define wrath like we have every week. Wrath is not necessarily God waiting in heaven for you to mess up and taking pleasure in punishing. That is not the wrath of God. The wrath of God is letting you feel the weight of the decisions you've made. So when it says the Spirit left him, what it's saying is God's protection finally just said, this is not working out and my patience is over and I'm going to let you feel the weight of the decisions you're making. I'm going to let you feel the weight of your consequences. I love what Constable says. He says, well, the Heavenly Father is patient. He's not permissive. That is, he doesn't allow unacceptable behavior to continue indefinitely without discipline. And then it continues in verse 21. It says, the Philistines captured him and gouged out his eyes. They brought him down to Gaza and bound him in bronze chains. He became a grinder in the prison. So they took him, they gouged out his eyes, and he had the most humiliating job of any slave in the camp in Philistine. It's James 1 all over again, but when each one of you is tempted by his evil desires and lured away and enticed, then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then after sin is full grown, it says. When sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. And so what he's seeing is the consequences of his actions playing out. And then with his eyes being gouged out, it's why it says in Matthew, if he's a man following his pleasure, if he's a man following his passions, not the purposes of God, that's why it says in Matthew, when you have things that are going to cause you to go away from the purposes of God, cut them out. It's not literal, it's metaphorical. But what it's saying is sin gives death. When you walk outside of the rhythms of God, you will die. Look at Samson. So it's more important for you not to have them. And in a twist of irony, that's exactly what happens to Samson. He loses the ability to see. And in doing so, for the first time, he doesn't see his passions, but he sees the purpose of God. So he's in this prison. Look at verse 28. He's in this prison. He's led around by a young man. It's a sad, sad story. And then as it continues, it says in verse 28, Samson called to the Lord, O Master, Lord, remember me, strengthen me just one more time. So what I love about this text and how it ends is for the most part of our Judges series, as we get to the God who rescues, usually the story keeps going and these people make bad decisions after they've made good decisions. And we've said every week, I wish the story would stop there, but. I wish the story would stop there, but look at what's happening. But look at what happens next. This is the opposite. I'm glad the story doesn't stop here, but I wish it would keep going. And it says in verse 22, right after 21, when it gouges out his eyes, his hair began to grow back after. It's this beautiful picture right after God dealt him a severe mercy, which means it's hard and it's going to be difficult, but God's trying to teach or show us something, and ultimately it looks like love. It begins to show us that God is still for him and that he's still gracious. Crenshaw said, "With a single stroke of the artist's brush, the ominous skies give way to the promise of brilliant sunshine. All is not lost, for hair grows back." It's this beautiful picture that even though all his life, his passions went away from God's purposes for his life, at the end, even after he felt the weight of his decisions, his hair grows back, God is still gracious. So he hung out in the prison for a while. And here's what I love about this story. Is in the middle of a man who has no redemptive value in his entire life, we see some thread of redemption in verse 28. It says, "Samson called to the Lord, 'Oh, Master Lord, remember me. Strengthen me just one more time.'" There's three words for God in verse 28. It's, "Oh, sovereign Lord," and then, "Oh, God," a little ways down. When we talk about, "Oh, sovereign Lord," and then God a little ways down, the three words there, we have Adonai, we have Yahweh, and we have Elohim. Adonai is Master, Yahweh is faithful covenant keeper, and Elohim is just the generic word for God, the thing that is bigger than me and powerful. What I love about this story is up until now, Samson never prayed to God to help him. Samson never asked God to give him strength. Samson had never realized the source of his strength wasn't his goodness, but God's grace. He never realized any of that. And we get a glimpse in the very, very end of Samson realizing who God is, what his purposes was, and where his power came from. He says, "Oh, God, who is faithful and sovereign and good and powerful, one more time, give me strength." He's not all the way good. If you keep reading in verse 28, he's got an agenda. He said, "Give me strength so I can get swift revenge against the Philistines for my two eyes." It says in verse 30, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines," because he was always more like one of them than a Jewish guy. "He pushed hard and the temple collapsed on his rulers and all the people in it. He killed many more people in his death than he had killed during his life." And that's the sad tragedy of Samson. It's the story of what could have been. Block said, "This man with his unprecedentedly high calling and his extraordinary high calling and with his extraordinary divine gifts has wasted his life. Indeed, he accomplishes more for God dead than alive." The story is really all about the power of passion and how it leads us and how it guides us and how it shapes us. It's about the power of passion and how God works through our passion to fulfill his purposes, even if it doesn't line up with his. But it ends with this huge redemptive narrative that says, hey, the one time Samson's passions and God's purposes kind of sort of aligned a little bit, what we see is more done in that moment than in a lifetime where they didn't align at all. What we see throughout the story of Samson is a gracious God who delivers and rescues even if our passions don't line up. But it's the what if. What would Samson have been if his passions were God's purposes all along, his whole life? How would he have delivered? What would God have done through him? Because God is a God of grace and rescue. God is a God that wants to see his people flourish and thrive and succeed. God is a God who says, "I'm for you and I'm patient and I'm compassionate." God is a God who says, "I want to bring rescue." But in order to do that, he says, "Make your passions line up with my purposes and watch what I can do." So the story of Samson is a story of what if. And it's one that I want to ask. I want to sit here this week as I've studied and ask myself, where are my passions and do they line up with God's purposes? Where are church's passions and do they line up with God's purposes? Are we in it to be known or are we in it for the glory of the God? Where are our passions and do they line up with God's purposes in our community, in our country? What does that look like? Because this is the story of what happens if those two things do align and the promise of God in those moments to bring great, big, sweeping rescue. I love this story because it shatters some stereotypes on what I thought Samson was. It shatters some stereotypes in what I thought a hero was, but at the same time, it reinforces what I know about a gracious God who's in control even when I make unwise decisions, who accomplishes his purposes in the middle of pain that I bring to the people around me, and ultimately, who begs us to have our passions line up with his purposes because he created us with those passions. He said they're good. And when I see those two things line up, man, it's like watching the video of the wedding of people that aren't tired of it yet, you know? It's a beautiful overflowing of this emotion that we can't stop because it's good. And that's my prayer for us and for me and for my family and for my kid on the way and for our church, that our passions line up with the purposes of God. So we can't look back like the end of Samson and say, what if? Let me pray for us. God, I'm thankful for who you are. I'm thankful that you're a God of passion and a God of purpose and a God that is asking those two things to line up for us. I pray today as we leave this place, we ask two simple questions. Where have you gifted us and where are my passions? And are those lining up with the purposes of God? I pray as we end in some worship that we remember how good you are, that we see past the things that we want into the things that are greater, which are your good. So just be with us. Encourage us today. Remember to allow us to remember that you're good and remind others of it. Let me proudly sing in the name of Jesus. Amen.